Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The holy virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Amen. And shall call his name Emmanuel.
Amen.
For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Amen.
And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father,
Amen.
The Prince of Peace.
Amen.
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every man into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now when Jesus was born, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Amen.
Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I don't have to say what hundreds of people have already said. Wise men still worship him. Because he alone is worthy. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us priests and kings unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and forever. We have seen his star. Can you imagine, knowing what we know now, what the scientists are telling us, that there are trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. In fact, one of the latest scientific journals tells us that there are enough stars in our universe for every one of the 7 billion people on this planet to have 2 trillion stars apiece.
Amen.
I'm going to claim mine tonight. What an awesome God we serve. And by the way, Psalm 147 and verse 4 tells us he knows every one of them by name.
Yeah.
And you know, if God knows all those trillions of stars by name, don't think he's going to forget your name.
Yeah.
He knows your name. He knows your address. He knows your zip code number. He knows your telephone number. He knows your banking account number. He knows your birth certificate number. Why, God even knows your death certificate number, and you're not even dead yet. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the verse that's probably the most used, the most quoted in all of the Scripture concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus. By the way, did I tell you when we open the Bible opens the mind of God? I know you want to see what this verse is and what God is thinking about. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 2, verse number 11. I shall read that one verse for our text before our message begins. And before I read the verse, I would ask you to join with me in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for what you have done for us. When heaven came down, when you became flesh and dwelt among us, how grateful we are for that wonderful gift of Christmas time. May we never lose sight of the fact that this is the time that we commemorate, celebrate, mark the birth of our Lord Jesus in yonder's Bethlehem city. If there's one here tonight who has never trusted Him as Savior, may they realize that He goes out of the cradle and toward the cross, the focal point of all Christianity. May that one be saved, or several, or whatever. And there are those who have burdens tonight, problems that maybe they don't even know how to tell us about or talk about. Just tell them to come to the altar and tell you that they need you. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the true account of the birth of our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Sovereign, the one who satisfies, the one who is our substitute, the one who is our steadfastness, the one is our Savior, bringing us from where we were to where He is through His shed blood on the cross. Can I tell you that the whole Bible revolves around the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ? So many sermons are going forth today that never mention the blood. So many hymn books have had the songs that relate to the blood taken out of them. I saw on television where the little children could not send Christmas cards to servicemen if they contained the name Jesus or God or God bless you. Oh, my soul, what is America coming to? I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that the stage is being set, and you may not understand this, and you may not appreciate it, and I'm going to forgive you if you don't. I think our president is a part of that stage that's being set for the Antichrist to take over. Now, you think about it for a while, you go home and sleep over it, you'll know I'm telling you the truth. He is shredding the Constitution. Before long, we won't have a constitution. Well, that's beside the point. I better get back to Jesus. I love Jesus. I love to quote Jesus, too, as you know. Born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, the birth of Jesus happened in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy that was written more than 700 years before He was born. Jesus Christ is the only person in history whose birth certificate was written over 700 years before He had a birth. Wonderful Savior. Wonderful book. Isaiah in 7:14, I quoted it a while ago, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Matthew says Emmanuel means God with us. Amen. The birth of Jesus Christ happened at God's appointed place, not in Jerusalem, not in Hebron, Not in Canaan, not in Nazareth, not in Jericho. All of those were major cities in the land of the Bible at that time. But born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 tells us. And by the way, Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah, which means that his prophecy was written also 700 years or more before the birth of Christ. And here's what he said in his 5th chapter, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Jesus did not have his beginning in Bethlehem's manger. He became man. He entered the human race. He made his debut into human society through the Virgin Mary. But God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, have always been. Never was a time when Jesus was not. The birth of Jesus happened at God's exact time. Have you learned in your life that God is never a day late? He's never a day early. He's always on time. And Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time was come, fullness, that's God's time. That's his calendar. That's his timepiece. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. That's the virgin birth. That's Genesis 3:15. That's Isaiah 7:14. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When we were born into the family of God, becoming sons of God, we became heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Has it occurred to you what it means to be a joint heir? It means you share everything that that person has. So, ladies and gentlemen, we share everything that Jesus is and has because we've been regenerated, made and conformed into his likeness, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The birth of Jesus happened to provide salvation for all men. No exceptions, no exclusions, no excuses. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I give you Paul's commentary on that last statement, that the birth happened to provide salvation for all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad? Amen. That means us, sinners. Lost sinners before we got to be saved sinners. And now we're on the way home. I've had several people call me today to wish me Merry Christmas and talk about my recovery, a miracle of God without a doubt. And every prayer that you've gone, that you've sent up in my behalf, God has answered. I'm on the way up. It's going to take a while yet. But what's a few hours, a few weeks, a few moments against eternity? We'll never miss that time. I saw on a billboard on television in New York where the atheist said, who needs Christ at Christmas? And then in bold letters they said, nobody. But I want to tell you, everybody needs Jesus at Christmas. And I'm going to tell you something else. That crowd of atheists, I'm going to find out 5 seconds after they die that they're going to need Jesus. Even as the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments in hell, that's where they're. Oh, by the way, God wisely, simply, and just shortly, just in a few words, dismissed all the atheists in the world. One sentence. That's in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When God calls a man a fool, he's a fool. Now, I've gotten around to the title of my message. And I'm not going to leave Jesus in the cradle tonight. I'm going to take him all the way to the throne. So bear with me. Christmas, the birth of Christ our Savior. Let us observe in the first place that Christmas defines the mission of Christ. Mission of Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus left the portals of heaven to come to the poverty of earth, he did not come to establish a new social order. He did not come to enlarge the powers of Rome. He did not come to enhance the philosophy of Greece. He came on a mission of redemption. I give you his word on it. Remember, he's the greatest authority the world has ever known. And he said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man," by the way, that's the title he took for himself, like Ezekiel took it for himself. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, how did Jesus accomplish this mission? By standing in the synagogue as a great teacher, by walking the streets of Nazareth or Jerusalem and telling people that there's a new way. No. He did it through his sacrificial death upon the cross. His birth didn't do it. His miracles didn't do it. His righteous life didn't do it. His death accomplished it. It was his death upon. And by the way, Hebrews 9:26 tells it just like it is. Once, underscore that word once. Once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once in the end of the world. There will never be, ladies and gentlemen, another Garden of Gethsemane. There will never be a prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." There will never be another Pilate's hall. There will never be another crown of thorns. There will never be another illegal trial. There will never be another mocking. There will never be riven hands and riven side and riven feet. There will never be another Calvary. There will never be another sacrifice. Because once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Could we now observe in the second place? I just have 33 of these, so no, I'm just kidding. Literally only have three. You don't believe that, do you? But I'll show you it's true. Let us observe in the second place that Christmas defines the message of Christ. You see, Jesus was a student of the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament often. He based his ministry upon the Old Testament. Let me give you the most classic example of Jesus basing his ministry on the Old Testament, and at the same time, one of the greatest arguments for inspiration of Scripture that we have. And here it is, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 17 and through verse 19. Here in these verses, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. Not all of it, because all of it didn't pertain to that hour, and I'll talk about that later. But here's what happened. Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, where his custom was going. You know, people ought to have a custom to going to church. I look around and see this great Wednesday night Christmas crowd. I see a lot of people have a custom of going to church. And that's the way it ought to be. He was handed from the minister in the synagogue the book of Isaiah, literally a scroll, probably 30 or 40 feet long. And when he opened that scroll, or that book it's called, he opened it and found the place. Remember, Jesus was a student of the Old Testament. He knew where to look. Listen, if you know where to look, you'll find it, whatever it is. He found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61, verse 1. and the first part of verse 2. Here's his message. Please don't miss it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember, he's quoting a prophet from 700 years ago that was written about him 700 years before he came on the scene. This is not fairy tales. This is not something that Luke made up. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Somebody said, God must have loved poor people. He made a lot of them. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. A lot of broken hearts in our world tonight. I'm going to tell you this. There's not one broken heart that the great physician cannot heal. He sent me. He anointed me, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now he stopped in the middle of verse 2 because the last part of that verse says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. That day had not yet come. It is not yet come, but it's coming. The day of the vengeance of God is coming. Luke tells us he closed the book, sat down, all the people started looking at him, and he said to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What scripture? Isaiah 61, verse 1 and a part of verse 2. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what Jesus was doing. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus was doing. He hath sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, covering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That acceptable year is still going on as I speak. You see, Jesus was more than an itinerant teacher going about expounding upon lessons of moral ethics. Jesus was more than a philosopher expounding on philosophical ideas and proponents. Jesus was a preacher. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach. Amen. Preach. There's no substitute for preaching. There is a substitute for the preacher, but there's no substitute for preaching. By the foolishness of preaching, Paul said, it pleased God to save me. Also in 11, preaching, and to say, repent. We don't hear much on repentance anymore. Turn your radio on. You won't hear much from preachers on repentance. Look up at what they're writing. They're not writing much about repentance. But we need to come back to the preaching of repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. The Bible is a book that admonishes us to preach repentance. By the way, we shouldn't be so much interested about what men say about the Bible, but what the Bible says about men. You can write that one down and tell them I said it. Matthew 11:1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made the end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach, now watch it, and to preach in their cities. And Mark 2:2, and straightway many were gathered together. And what did Jesus do? Make a little talk, a little discourse? No. He preached the word unto them. Oswald J. Smith, who built the People's Tabernacle in Toronto, Canada, probably the foremost church of missions on the North American continent during the 20th century, said this, you young men, listen to this, you can go to seminary to learn to preach, but you have to go to God to get the message. Wish I'd have thought about that. That's good, isn't it? Alexander White said, "The theological mind must depend upon the inspired Word of God for truth and direction. And when we lose this anchor, we drift." And we do. Stay in the book, young men. You are studying to be a preacher. Stay in the book. There's no book like the book. It's the book of the ages. We search the world for truth. We call the good, the true, the beautiful from graven stone and written scroll, and all old flower fields of the soul and weary seekers of the best. We come home laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. Third, let us observe in the third place that Christmas defines the manifestation of Christ. First, His mission to save sinners. His message, preaching the gospel. Same gospel that I'm preaching. Same gospel that you other preachers preach. And now His manifestation. Now, the first advent of Christ unfolded in one supreme manifestation called His incarnation. That is, God becoming man. John gives us that in his first chapter, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word," now watch this, "the eternal Word that was in the beginning, the Word was made flesh," as His birth, as His humanity. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John goes on to say that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. In the second advent, there will be a manifestation of Jesus in two phases. Now, follow me very carefully. You'll get 6 weeks seminary course here in a few minutes, if you haven't already got some of it. Phase one, the rapture. When Jesus comes to take us out of this sin-cursed world, deliver us to a place where there'll be no more pain and suffering and heartache and famine and war. There'll be no more difficulties and trials and heartaches and tribulations, temptations. The rapture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in essence, he's saying, let me give you a commentary on it. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, precede them, go before them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Those who have died, your parents, your family, my family, your friend, my friends that have died, they're just going to beat us by about 30 seconds. They'll come up first, and we'll come up next, transformed into His likeness, translated, transpired, whatever. Now then, when will all of that take place? That will take place when the period known as the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. When will that happen? When the last Gentile believer is saved. You see, the gospel was offered first to the Jew. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the gospel. So Paul said, we will turn to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has been offered to the Gentiles. God is calling out of the world the Gentile nations and people for His own name. And one day the last Gentile believer will be saved. And the rapture will take place. And we'll be gone. Now, Could I distinguish between fullness of Gentiles and times of Gentiles? You seminarians ought to make a note of this. You may not get this in seminary. I don't remember. You might not. A lot of things you're not getting, but you ought to. Some of these schools out here, one of them's out west of us here. But the times of the Gentiles is that period of time that began with Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. when he captured, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took thousands of people into captivity. And that times of the Gentiles will end when Jesus comes in revelation glory to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Fullness of Gentiles, when all the Gentiles that are going to be saved before the rapture, and there'll be Gentiles saved in the tribulation period. John said, I saw a great multitude standing before the throne, dressed in white robes. And I said to one of the elders, who are these that have washed their robes? Who are these that are standing? And the elder said to me, you know, John. No, I don't know. The elder said, these are they which came up out of tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There we come back to the blood. Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's phase one. That's the rapture. Now the revelation, phase two. What on earth is the revelation? That's when Jesus will come in his revealed glory, all of his majesty, all of his might, and a sharp sword goes out of his mouth. Revelation 19, John said, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire. Upon his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth went a sharp sword, the word, with which he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he had upon his vesture and upon his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Kings. This will take place, watch it now, after that 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, that is, Israel's trouble. Israel will be refined and come out of that period and go over into the kingdom age and acknowledge their king, Jesus. Also called Daniel's 70th week. 69 weeks are passed. We're in an interval between the 69th and 70th week. Already lasted hundreds of years. How much longer? We don't know. It may be at morn when the day is awakened, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of his glory, receive from the world his own. That rapture could happen at any time. Tribulation period begins, 7 years, 2 periods of 3.5 years, and then in the brightness of his coming, Jesus will destroy the final vestige of Gentile power, known commonly as the ecclesiastical political Babylon, one and the same with the revived Roman Empire, at whose head is the Antichrist. The Antichrist will make his final attempt to destroy the people of God, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes. He intervenes. And in the brightness of his coming and glory, he destroys them. Then he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace and prosperity. Now don't listen to the liberals who say Jesus is going to come after we usher in the kingdom age and we've had 1,000 years to make it. Oh, no, no, no. He's coming at the beginning of that 1,000-year period, destroying and defeating the Antichrist and all his cohorts, and establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her finest tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. And ladies and gentlemen, here's a happy note. We are going to reign with him. How do I know? Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, rapture, first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Thine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have built him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His truth is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel written in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the woman who gave birth to the man crush the serpent. Let him crush the serpent with his heel. Our God is marching on. He has sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching on. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'm sure that every one of you have heard over and over again and again a famous Christmas carol called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. How many of you ever heard that song? How many of you ever sung that song or tried to sing it? Yeah. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. But do you know the history behind it? It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the English poet, statesman, and playwright. Here's the history. Please don't miss it. 150 years ago, on Christmas Day, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the words to the famous carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It was during the most tragic time in our nation's history. The Civil War was going on. And an intensely sad time for Longfellow. He had recently lost his wife in a tragic fire, making him twice a widower. His son was recovering from a severe battle wound in a war that was especially dreadful to Longfellow. Yet he is inspired to write, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet, the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Lamenting over the national crisis and his own sorrow, Longfellow pens the mournful sixth verse. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, as only the great poets can, he moves from absolute despair to sublime exultation in his final verse. You don't want to miss this one. Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Wow. Let's stand for our prayer. You've got 5 minutes before 6 o'clock, and that was my deadline. We're going to have an invitation appeal here. There may be somebody tonight that's never trusted the Savior. Maybe somebody tonight who needs to come and dedicate your life. Young man to the ministry. Young woman to God's call for your life. Mother or daddy. Husband or wife. Whomever God is calling. And you know, every one of us, listen, there's not a person in this room but has something to be especially thankful for on this Christmas Day. Every one of us do. You may have had a dark, dismal day. You may have lost a loved one last week or last month. You may have lost your job last week. You may have stumbled and fallen, but nobody can say I have nothing to be thankful for. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know somebody, a member of your family, a neighbor, a friend, a co-laborer, somebody that you know who needs Jesus. Don't you think it'd be a good time to come and put that person on the altar, the name of that person, or that burden that you have that I haven't touched, missed it a million miles, or just to thank God he's brought you through another Christmas? We sing with our heads bowed.